Just to kind of briefly review here, in 1 Peter, the main emphasis was on how to deal with suffering and the proper response to suffering because people were under such strong persecutions. 2 Peter was written shortly after that, and probably to the same number of people, to the same people, the same churches in what is now northern Turkey. And the emphasis here is a little bit different. In 1 Peter 1, we covered the last 3 weeks, I think, the emphasis was more on the truth and good Christian doctrine. The beginning in chapter 1, it goes through the list of Christian character that you should have, okay, about for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and so forth. And then the key verse was probably verse 10 there in chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And then Peter goes on to emphasize the importance of Old Testament scripture and, like I said, correct doctrine. Now, if you've been a part of this church or this denomination for a long time, you know that they have a real emphasis on correct doctrine. If you have not been visiting other churches at any time, you might be surprised how little people think about doctrine. All right? They just don't, they consider it irrelevant. It says, all we got is the Bible. Okay, well, okay. All right, that's the answer I usually get when I point out something about doctrine. And doctrine is just something that people argue about. Especially academics. That's the only purpose of doctrine. When our kids were growing up, Karen was part of a homeschool group that had branched off from another group, and they were starting a new group, just out of local, and they wanted to make sure they emphasized the fact it was a Christian homeschool group. So they were talking one day and said, we should have a statement of faith. That if you want to join our Christian homeschool group, you must, understand what we stand for. And so they want a statement of faith. And so then they start talking about, well, what should we have in it and what should we do and who should write it and all this. And my wise wife very intelligently said, well, why don't we just use the Apostles' Creed? Half the group looked at her and said, the apostles what? The other half just kind of dismissed it as being irrelevant and just some high church thing that nobody ever pays attention to. So you might be surprised how little people think about doctrine and correct doctrine, especially in churches now that there's so many non-denominational churches. Just to give kind of an example here, we were at our son's church a couple weeks ago, and like a lot of non-denominational churches, their order of worship is half hour of singing and praise, half hour sermon, and that's it. I didn't really appreciate our order of worship till the elders started having to do the order of worship every week, and I came to appreciate how one thing goes into the next thing, and there's a call to worship, there's a song of praise, there's a scripture reading, there's the after reading the scripture, there's the prayer of confession, and then after the prayer of confession, the assurance of pardon, and it just kind of flows like that, and you get to get, I think, a much better balanced worship service than you do when you just go from this to this, and that's it. So now that the emphasis here is on doctrine and the truth, bound in verse 18 and chapter 1, Peter said, we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we may know to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses, okay? We didn't make up things like the pantheon of Romans and Greek gods, all right? But we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We heard Christ's teaching firsthand, all right? And so, to confirm and election and calling, all right, you have to know what's the truth. You can say, you know, well, all I need is Jesus, and in a sense that's true, but you also have to understand there's a lot of heretical views of Jesus. All right, you have to know the truth, and that's the emphasis that you see here in 2 Peter. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, which we're going to look at today, you're going to see why it's important to have correct doctrine, because there's a lot of false teaching around. And I gave you the spoiler alert last week that Peter doesn't think much of the false teachers. And we're going to see that today. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word and the truth that's there, and the importance of knowing the truth, Father. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who interprets that for us. And we thank you for the good teaching that we get in this church in particular. And Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to your word, that we would honor and bless you, and that we would gain godly wisdom that we ask for. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to cover the whole chapter here. It's kind of a long chapter, but I'm not going to read the whole thing to begin with, but we'll kind of look at it section by section. And notice he starts off by saying, but, all right, now right before that, he's talking about the authenticity of the Old Testament scriptures and how important it is to know those and know that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, but, all right, let's just read the first section. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So the first phrase maybe you notice here is false prophets rose where? Among you. Okay? So this is specifically talking about within the church, within the body of believers. We talk a lot in here about the emphasis or the contrast between worldly philosophies and Christian philosophies, but in this case, we're talking about enemies within our gates. All right. Jesus said that wheat and the tares would grow up together, and it wouldn't be till Judgment Day until they were separated. So we have to understand that within our very Christian community, we may have some who are heretics. I know in the Reformed faith, people are very they use the word heretic a lot, all right, which I'm uncomfortable with, but it is what it is. So what kind of heresies is Peter talking about? We really don't know. We do know that false teachers had been around way before that. In Deuteronomy, In Deuteronomy chapter 13, let's see. Yeah, 13. Moses says, God says to Moses, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, then, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord our God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all, well, it doesn't say that, but okay, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So false prophets and false teachers, had been around for a long time, and there are still false teachers around today. Now, what are some examples that you can think of current false teachers? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? TV. Yeah, it's exactly what R.C. Sproul said. He said, if you watch TV preaching enough, you'll see every heresy that's ever been committed. By one, eventually see every single heresy ever made against the church. The health and wealth gospel, for example. You know, that as long as you come to church, as long as you provide for our ministry and give us your resources, you know, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor, nothing bad will ever happen to you. All right? Clearly a heresy. The Bible does not teach that. Do any groups actually add to the Bible? I don't know. Maybe Mormons aren't as prevalent up here as they were in Arizona when we were there. But yeah, the Mormons have their own Bible, all right, with very recent revelations, which, again, are not biblical, all right, and in some cases anti-biblical. All right, so this is within the church, among the people, and that they come in secretly, all right. And what they're doing is they're teaching things. Again, it's not known exactly what heresy that Peter is talking about here, but it's obviously contrary to the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of Jesus. The only thing that it specifies there is in verse, last part of verse 1, where it says, denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. All right, so they're denying, perhaps, the divinity of Jesus. Or maybe they're denying the atonement. Okay, which is serious stuff. And that is why Peter spends this time talking about these things. All right? They claim to be redeemed, but what they might be doing, in fact, is denying the very one who redeemed them. Seems like a contradiction, but that could be what they're talking about. So what's their motivation? What's the motivation of these false prophets? Greed is put in there. Blasphemy is put in there. Sensuality is put in there. Remember, they're in the middle of the Greek-Roman culture, which is very sensual, and just morality is, you know, whatever goes. All right, we think America is bad at this point, but not compared to the Romans and the Greeks of that time. And to be taken out of that culture into following Christ is a big step. And that's in 1 Peter 1, it mentioned several times that, yeah, you can't go back to that, okay? We know it's tough. We know you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer social condemnation. All right, but you've got to stay true to Christ. All right, now starting in chapter 4, he goes from talking about the influence of the false teachers, all right, to talking about what their final end was. As a matter of fact, it starts actually in the second part of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then he gives three Old Testament references here. All right? First one deals with, we won't actually read through the whole, but we'll just skim through them here. All right? First one says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committing them to the chains of gloomy darkness. All right? So that's the first particular Old Testament reference he's making. All right, and he's basically talking about how, in this particular section, how in the Old Testament we saw the righteous, the unrighteous, condemned and punished. All right, so what's he talking about as far as the angels here? Did not spare angels. All right? Satan and the rebellious angels, all right? Who were cast out of heaven. In Matthew 25:41. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72 and they were able to cast out demons, among other things, and they came back just marveling that the spirits obeyed them. And Jesus' response to that was, oh, I'm sorry, this is Luke, in Luke 10:18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. All right, you may have been remembering seeing the angels cast out of heaven, all right, at that very time. All right. In Matthew 25:41, okay, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. After separating the sheep and the goats and welcoming the goats in, the sheep in, he turns to the goats and says, "Depart from me, you accursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know who, probably of anybody in the Bible, that spoke most about hell? It was Jesus. Exactly right. Think about that. Think about all the times that he referred to hell and destruction and the heresy of the loving, forgiving everybody Jesus, all right, is really out of balance with Scripture. That's why it's important to read and to study. Let me read one more thing here from Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. Excuse me. And he, meaning an angel coming down from heaven, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer. And then later on in verse 10, he says, "The devil who has deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So that's one example. All right. excuse me. So he's using kind of a lesser to the greater argument here. And the first thing he approaches with it is, look, these false prophets are not going to escape condemnation. For example, did God spare the angels who rebelled? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, did he expel every angel? No, just the ones that rebelled. All right. Now, look at the second example. All right. Second Old Testament example is Noah. All right, a herald of righteousness. With seven others, he brought a flood upon the earth. I'm sorry. For he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth upon the ungodly. All right. So, ancient world there was judged and condemned, all right? But seven people were saved. And Paul goes into a lot of detail about this and how that applies to the atonement. That's the second example. The third example, following that, is Sodom and Gomorrah. All right? They condemned He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued a righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All right? So here's another example of God's judgment. All right, on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I read something kind of interesting about that. After watching, you've been watching the news, you noticed in Gary's old homeland in Hawaii, have you seen the pictures of the volcano and all the lava and everything? And it's just awesome. I mean, it's like, wow. It's the destruction that that could cause if anybody was near it is amazing. Some people think that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was a volcano. Other people think it was an earthquake. And because all the rocks around that particular area contain sulfur and bitumen and some other elements, that combined with the noxious gases that were released from the earthquake, that caused a huge explosion and then a huge fire after that. And it just pretty much destroyed them. However, God decided to do that. It's definitely an example, as it says here, an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And it's not a pleasant example whatsoever. All right, so what do all the three of those things have in common? Excuse me. All three of them talked about God's judgment, but in His judgment, there was also those who were saved. All right, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, Lot and his two daughters were saved. In Noah's example, right, Noah and his family were saved. So if we have this continuum here of God's judgment and God's salvation, right, how much more now are the false prophets going to be condemned, right? But people of God, God's chosen here, His elect, will be saved. That's basically the point he makes here in verses 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So he starts with these minor premises here, and then he comes to the major premise here, that God knows how to rescue the godly and punish others, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. All right. Next section, excuse me. All right, starting really with the second part of verse 10, he goes into the character of the false prophets. And like I said, he doesn't think much of them. He calls them bold, meaning reckless, all right, unstable. excuse me. Reckless, foolhardy. Calls them willful, stubborn, arrogant. Now, if we compare that to in 1 Peter, remember, one of the last things he said in 1 Peter as he signed off of the letter was, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. And now he's describing these false prophets as anything but humble. It says that they do not tremble. They have no fear of God, all right? And they blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay, now, let's find, all right. Yeah, that's actually in that second part of verse 10. All right, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, honestly, I'm not totally sure what this means, okay? I've seen a couple different things that they've said that actually don't make sense to me. But the fact it says that he must be talking about the false prophets, and the glorious ones must mean angels, that they blaspheme the glorious ones. Originally, we had planned on covering Jude after 2 Peter. But there's a lot of similarities with Jude and 2 Peter that I think we'll probably not cover Jude, and we'll just finish up 2 Peter here before 2023. But I want you for a minute here to turn to the book of Jude, if you would please. Last book before Revelation. And you'll see in Jude a lot of similarities between this and 2 Peter. It's thought that they were written about the same time, and that one may have been source material for the other one. Okay, but just to show you an example here, look at verse 6 in Jude. All right, this is exactly what Peter was talking about. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right? Pretty much the same thing we just read in 2 Peter. Yet in like manner, these people relying on their dreams, right, these people being the false prophets, the false teachers, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he kind of explains what that meant. All right. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't say, "I rebuke you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? Now, if we go back now to... Well, let's just... Yeah, we'll go back to 2 Peter. All right? At that point, 2 Peter says, all right, "Whether angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." Okay? So that might be referring to what Jude was getting at, talking about the body of Moses and contending with the devil. That particular situation was never mentioned anyplace else in the Bible, and it's kind of lost to history where that exactly came from. All right, beginning back to Jude, just to read some a little bit further. "But these people blaspheme what they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs." That's an interesting metaphor there. They're hidden reefs. Right? What happens, what do hidden reefs do? All right. If you're getting close in a boat, all right, you'll hit them and sink without even knowing. What do you hit? "At your love feast, and they feast with you without fear." Now, the feast could be referring to the Lord's Supper, or it could be talking about fellowship feasts like we have. Okay, but they are with us, and they have no fear. "Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." All right, now back to 2 Peter. These pretty much the same language here. In verse 12, he calls them irrational animals, just like Jude did. talks about their utter destruction. Verse 13, it talks about them suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. All right? Of course, that reminds you of Romans. What are the wages of sin? Death. Exactly right. It's exactly what Peter's saying here. "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are unashamed." Okay? They don't try to hide their godlessness, all right? But they revel in it. They are blots and blemishes when they, and again it mentions feast with you. All right? Talks about adultery. Talks about enticing unsteady souls. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. All right? "They have hearts trained in greed." Again, they're accursed. "Forsook the right way, they've gone astray, they followed the way of Balaam," same as Jude said. "He loved gain, but was he was rebuked for his transgression." We mentioned Balaam a little bit last week as one who decided to use his insight into God, whoever it came from, all right, for gain instead of to glorify God. All right, going on to verse 17. All right, again, this is the same kind of language that you heard in Jude. They are waterless springs and mist driven by storm. Some translations say waterless wells and clouds driven by storm. All right, so what are these two metaphors talking about? In the desert, a well, all right, promises refreshment. All right, but imagine what's more worthless than a waterless well. All right, clouds that bring rain are welcome in the Middle East, but if the cloud is driven away by the storm, see, both these things promise something, but they don't deliver. They achieve actually nothing. All right, they're in the again, Peter goes on to say, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. All right, so who's he talking about here? And referring back to verse 14, where it says they entice unsteady souls. All right, so who's he talking about here? Who are those who are barely escaping? What'd you think? Who would be the most susceptible? Yeah. New Christians or converts, or young Christians and converts, exactly. All right. And it says, this is part of their condemnation here, is they entice those unsteady souls. All right. Those that are barely escaping from those who live in error. Okay, they're just barely escaping from the unbelieving, godless culture they're in. All right, and with the encouragement of the false teachers, they are in fact in danger of falling back into that error. All right, so how do the false teachers do that? Okay, verse 19. They promise them freedom, but themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, how many things are promised as freedom, all right, that you'll be free from these things in our modern society? You know, what kind of things are promised as freedom, but in fact are enslavement? Those of you who have been around for a while remember the women's liberation movement of, now it's called feminism, all right, of years ago, that promised women freedom. Okay? You don't have to get married. You don't have to be a housewife or anything like that. That's not, you are free to do what you want to do. All right? And it involved, of course, from that came the sexual revolution in the 60s. All right? And from those two things together, of course, the inevitable thing that happened was abortion. All right? And that was all under the promise of liberty. And you'll be free. Okay? Of course, in the time we live in now, we see the whole thing about, what I consider a real contradiction of, well, I was born this way, so I have to use these unnatural desires. I have to fulfill those because I was born this way. But on the other hand, you can choose your own gender. All right? I was born this way, but that doesn't really matter. So there's a lot of contradictions and foolishness going on out there without question. All right, I do want to get to the last couple of verses here. Starting with verse 20. All right? Talks about them being enslaved by corruption. For if, after they, okay, these are the young, unsteady souls, the young unbelievers. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back to him, to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, some people read this as a direction that it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. Okay? And in a quick reading of that, you can probably say that. But of course, we don't believe that. All right? So what's it actually talking about here? What about those who have been weak, all right, and get self-entangled and overcome? All right? Baptists would call them backslidden. Kentucky Baptist would say backslid. They're backslid. Right? What's our answer to that? What is our answer to that thought that this means you can lose your salvation? That is what we consider in the perseverance of the saints. Exactly right. All right? It's not talking about those who were actually washed in the blood of Christ. Talking about people who made a false confession. Maybe they didn't know it was false, but it was a false confession. And throughout Scripture, you'll see examples. Well, for example, I think we mentioned already the sheep and the goats. Now, you know, what did the goats say when the shepherd told him to depart? He said, "Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Yeah, we knew who you were. We did this and we did that. Yeah, we deserve to be over here with the sheep." And the shepherd said, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Okay? And I've got a number of scriptures here that we can go back and take a look at. So, no, we don't interpret that as meaning you lose your salvation. All right? Why then does it say they'll be worse off as if they never heard than if they never heard? Mm-hmm. They at least knew about the truth, right? Okay, but now they're held accountable for that and the decisions they make. Matthew 12. I remember the story that Jesus told about the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit, if an unclean spirit, I'll just read it, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. All right, what's the key word there? Empty, swept, and put in order. Empty, right? Nothing there, okay? Nothing replaced that spirit. All right, so then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man, excuse me, the last state of the person is worse than the first. So now Jesus used this to condemn the current evil generation, all right, who are seeing firsthand the incarnate God and listening to His Word. Okay? And He's saying that, okay, if you're rejecting Him, your condition is going to be worse as if you'd never seen me at all. All right? So this is very consistent with other scriptures that we see here. All right? All right, we need to wrap up here. Does anybody have any comments or long section here? I didn't give you a whole lot of chance to respond to anything. I don't know if any of you read Frank Peretti's books, which I find pretty entertaining. I don't know how sound theology they are, but one of the things that struck me was that one of the things the angels keep saying to each other is, there'll always be a remnant. There'll always be a remnant, a faithful remnant. And we see that time and time again in Scripture. Right? Pastor? I'm sorry? Oh, immorality, yeah. That's an excellent point. And how many times, you know, does somebody grab on to a false doctrine? It's because, hey, I like that. You know, this fits my sinful nature here. Okay, I don't want to give up such and such. All right, so this doctrine tells me I don't have to. And in that, of course, that's the same thing with, like I said, with the Roman Greek culture there. That was. You know, there was definitely a dividing line between those in that culture and those who were the believers. All right, excellent point. Anybody else? All right, John, would you pray for us, please? Amen. Thank you. So we have two more Sunday schools in December in 2022. All right. So we'll finish up, Second Peter here. So go ahead and read Second Peter 3.